All right. Well, we'll start with Exodus 19. Let's read through here, and then we'll start discussing. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you out to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of all the earth. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You will set bounds for the people around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Before he said to the people, be ready on the third day, do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and so they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down from Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through the gaze of the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through and come to the Lord, lest he break against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Alright, so what we see here is a republishing of the law of God. And what do we mean by a republishing of the law of God? Remember, originally God created man upright, holy, and knowledgeable. God had put the law, His law, on the hearts of men at the very beginning. Turn over to Romans chapter. Hold the place. You turn to Romans 2. Let me show you what Paul says. Paul says in Romans 2, look at verse 14, for the Gentiles who do not have the law, when he talks about that, he's talking about have the written form of the law. All right, for the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law where? Where's the law with respect to the Gentiles who don't have the written form of the law? Well, it says they have it on their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so what we see here is that God wrote His law on the hearts of all men, in the sense that they know right from wrong. The problem is that in their fallen condition, because they have the nature of a sinner, they suppress the truth of God, they suppress it in unrighteousness, but they also behave in a way that's contrary to God's law. Okay? Now, what God does at Sinai is He gives a written form of the law. The law is given to Him in a written format. And so we see that the law exhibited, really we can go all the way back, the law was always there in Genesis before He gave it to the Jews. God gave the Jews the law in a written form. Well, let me ask you, why did He give it to them in the written form?
So they wouldn't forget.
They wouldn't forget, and why else? Yep. The one, but there's something else he's doing. He's doing something unique with them, isn't he? He gives them his law. That's right. Right. They have the infinite and holy law given from God, and that separates them from the rest of the pagans that surround them. Okay, and as we see, you know, as we will see, the law is not in contradiction with the gospel or grace. What the law is in contradiction to is the pagan nations that were surrounding Israel. Okay, remember what we talked about this morning in the sermon. The law is what pushes us and summons us to a life of faith and pushes us towards the grace of God. Okay, now notice the form of it. The Ten Commandments. Let's talk about the Ten Commandments. They were written on a table of stone by the finger of God. And when I think through the law of God that's given to us all throughout the Scriptures, I first think of the summary of God's law that Christ gives us. We are to love the Lord our God with all our soul, strength, and mind, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Okay? The Ten Commandments is the next level down, but even the Ten Commandments are a summary of all the law word of God. All right, so when we go to, you know, you shall have no other gods before you, or if we say we shall not take the Lord's name in vain, if we see that we should not have any graven images, or if we see that we're to worship the Lord on His day that He's appointed, or if we're not to steal, if we're not to lie, if we're not to covet, if we're not to murder, all these things, all the laws. Well, there's a summary of the whole law word of God. Okay? So the problem is we typically like to truncate and disconnect these things. But understand that there's a unity between all of it. Okay? But God gives the Ten Commandments. They're written on the table of stone by the finger of God. Well, why do you think it's important that He placed it on stone? It doesn't change. God's law doesn't change. The administration of it can change, but the intent and the morality of it never changes. Okay? Alright, notice the covenant. Now, when we typically think of God's law, I don't know if we really think about in terms of covenant, but turn over to Exodus 34. Hold your place here in chapter 19. But in Exodus 34, look at verse 28. He says in verse chapter 34, verse 28, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate nor bread nor drank water. And he wrote the tablets, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And so notice the law is given to us in a structure of a covenant. Now what is a covenant?
It's a document or an oath.
So it's like a binding agreement that sets the terms of a relationship, doesn't it? Typically, we think of a covenant in a business transaction, but a covenant can be in any kind of, you know, be in marriage, right? We make a covenant in our marriage, but there's a covenant between God and man. God dictates the terms by which we relate to Him. Okay, so these are the words of the covenant, these Ten Commandments, and notice that when we deal with God, God does not negotiate these terms with us. All right, He sovereignly bestows them. And so we don't negotiate, but they've been handed down to us by God. But when God does this, I want you to understand, God gives us His infinite wisdom. All right? Notice the content of the covenant. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4. Let me show you something important here. Deuteronomy 4. Look at verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land in which the Lord your God, your father, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal of Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who follow Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what a great nation is there that has just statutes, or such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and at the mountain it burned with fire to the midst of heavens, with the darkness of cloud and a thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land in which you crossed over to possess. I read through all that to get you to see something. Number one, in chapter 4, we see we're not to add to or take away or diminish God's law in any kind of way. Alright? Also, the law separates the Jews from all the nations. And notice what He says. Verse 6. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. Why would they be seen as a wise and an understanding people? What was unique about them?
And
God's written law. And notice this, any nation that desires to be wise among the other nations, if they'll submit to God's law, I mean, think about the blessing we would be to the earth, or to all the other nations of the earth, if we took God's wisdom and actually applied it. What's the problem within our land today? We deny it. We don't submit to its claims. We even question the veracity of God. We even question whether or not God exists in this land now, right? And so it's just not a foregone conclusion like it used to be, that God exists, He hands His law to His people, this dictates the terms by which His creation is to live in harmony with Him. So we're not seen as a wise nation in the earth anymore. Now, people may envy us for our wealth or envy us for the power that they think we have and all this kind of stuff. But we're not seen as a wise nation any longer. Well, I would take that to even say within the home. If we want wise homes people to take notice, then what happens is we take God's word and we apply it. Okay? All right. What the law should do is set us apart from all other people that despise this law. And so you have to ask yourself that question. Whenever there are people who despise God's law, are we distinguished from them in any way? Or do we compromise? Do we capitulate in any of these areas? All right? And notice the conditional nature of the covenant. There are blessings tied to keeping God's law. There are also curses for breaking His law. Turn over to Deuteronomy 5 here and look at verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, and that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And so we see here in verse 29 that all will go well to those who apply God's law. And so if we desire to seek His blessings, we should look to His law as a standard, as a guide, by which helps us to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Okay? Now we're going to find out we can't live and do that in our own strength, so we plead for the mercy of God. We plead for His grace to enable us to do so. Alright? Alright, notice the acceptance of it. Look here at verse 28, chapter 5. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when He spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to us, that they are right in all that they have spoken. Remember, they all submitted and all committed to taking and following God's law. Okay, they agreed, in other words, to the conditions. Now, turn back over to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, look at verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord shall come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Okay? All right, now notice here, God instructs Moses to have the people prepare themselves for his arrival. Now, what do you think that picture is? What's the application for us in that picture that is given to us? Remember, all these things in the Old Testament are for our instruction, for our warning, for our admonition. Right? So what are we being either warned or instructed or exhorted to do when we look at this verse here? Be ready for His coming. But how about when we go before the Lord? Are we preparing ourselves? Alright? How do you prepare yourself to go before the Lord? So this really not only just prepare yourself, but your attitudes, your motives, all should be dealt with. Turn over to Hebrews 2. All right, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 22. And let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we should come before the Lord with a pure heart as we approach Him. What does it mean to approach God with a pure heart?
Self-examination.
Yeah, you need to examine yourself before you go before Him. Ask Him to open your eyes. Ask Him to help you see areas that need to be dealt with. This nonchalantly approaching God, that breaks so many of principles that are found in God's Word, and we don't see that as a pattern to follow, do we? Alright? Notice next in verse 12, look at this. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, "Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether a man or a beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." Okay? And so the setting up of the bounds around the mountain, this gives you some idea of how serious this event was going to be. It points to the holiness of God, doesn't it? All right, this mountain would have been on fire, and so they are forbidden to touch the mountain. And so this is to teach them that God is a consuming fire, and it's also to teach them, as the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right? Look at verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. All right, so this must have been an incredible sight here. There were sounds of thunder, and so these sounds announced the coming of the majesty and the splendor of God. So Moses was petrified with fear at this sight, as I think we would all be. Let me just hold in place. I'm going to read in Hebrews 12, verse 21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." All right? And so, notice, this is the typical response for those who come into contact with the true and living God. There's a sense of fear and awe and wonderment when they come into contact with Yahweh. All right? Look at verse 17 here in Exodus 19. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by his voice. So when God arrives, we see something of the sounds. It must have been an incredible sight here, right? There were these sounds of thunder. The sounds announced something of the coming of this God, of God's majesty. Alright? And the sights, when God arrives there, it got the attention of the people. There was smoke, earth was quaking, there was fire, and all this noise. Now, why was it given to us in this manner? I believe it was given to us in this way to put the fear of God in us. And so this points, by them saying, "We don't want to go, you go speak for us," there's a picture of why we need a mediator to reconcile us to God. And so these people understood something. He is a consuming fire. I don't want to approach him on my terms. I need to go through a mediator. All right? So we cannot approach God without a mediator, and the people now realize this. Turn over to chapter 20 here in Exodus, and verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightnings, flashes, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoke. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." All right, so we sense something of the seriousness of this encounter. All right? So they realize they need to go between them. And Moses is a type of Christ. Turn over to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, look at verse 14. For these nations... verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. This is Moses speaking. From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desire of the Lord, your God in Horeb, and in the day of the assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die." And so they realize they need to go between them. So Moses is this type. He's a type of Christ. And so God made them sense their need for a mediator by this event. This should have prepared them for the arrival of the Messiah. Okay? All right. The relationship to the law and the covenant of grace. So in order to understand this relationship, we need to understand what the law was not given to do. Number one, the law was not given to redeem. Let's go back to chapter 19, verse 4. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine." So, number one, the law was given to a redeemed people. It wasn't given to redeemed people. Does that make sense? They didn't get delivered based on their obedience to the law. They were redeemed, and then God gives them the law. Right? Number two, it is not given to replace the covenant of grace or reverse any of the privileges of that covenant. Rather, it was given to render the covenant of grace effective. And notice that this covenant, this law, was grafted onto the covenant of grace to serve this purpose. The law was not given to annul or to replace the covenant of grace. God was not adding to this covenant. But what God does, He uses the law to make His covenant of grace effective. In other words, the law shows us our need for grace, and it drives us to the Savior. And like I said, we learned this morning, it points us or it summons us to a life of faith. Okay? Alright. That's what the law was not given to do. So what was the law given to do? Well, the law was given to reveal our sin. The law is the knowledge, it's the complete and full knowledge of sin. And so it was given to convict. The law convicts me of my sin. The law is like a mirror. The closer I get to it, the more I see my sin. And this is a problem when you see people who try to pull away from the mirror, isn't it? What are they doing as they pull away from God's law? Well, they're not wanting to see how crooked they are. They're not wanting to see the blemishes. They're not wanting to see how they stand up to that straight edge. But this is one of the things that God uses to drive us to the Messiah. One wrote it this way, "My guilt appeared but small before, till I terribly saw how perfect, holy, just, and pure was thine eternal law." And I would ask you, do you see God's law as perfectly just, or are you embarrassed of it? There's a lot of Christians who seem to be embarrassed of the law and the penalties associated with breaking His law. But you shouldn't be embarrassed of it at all, because His law is holy, just, and good. That includes the penalties, right? Turn over to Galatians 4. Let's see the comparison here that Paul gives us. Galatians 4, look at verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, and is the bondage, or is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And it says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not hear, or for you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, now even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. All right, now notice what he's doing here in this section. There's a comparison between Sarah and Hagar, and their types are pictures of something. Jews who professed to be Christians came to the Gentiles and added the law as a way to earn favor with God or to earn salvation. Hagar was to be a servant of Sarah, not the other way around. The laws were to be servant to grace. Abraham elevated Hagar above her role. And so the Jews elevated the law above its proper position and made it a way of salvation. And so this raised a generation of children who were born into bondage and stayed under bondage. But Paul says we're of the free woman. We're of the Jerusalem above. And so the present Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem points to something, Judaism. But the heavenly Jerusalem always points to the church.
Can I ask a question? Mm-hmm. Is this where the Presbyterians take this out of context and say that the children that are born of the Christian home, they use this verse?
I'm not sure.
I could see how they could take this verse and run with it. You know what I'm saying?
Now, what a lot of people will do is, it's not Presbyterians that are bad about butchering this up, but a lot of the dispensational guys will take this and butcher it up and say there's a distinction between the law and grace and that kind of stuff.
Okay.
Well, that's not what Paul's point here.
I understand.
And you can see how people take it and butcher it that way.
Right.
What he's trying to do is to see we are of the free. Because in chapter 3 he had just argued for justification by grace and faith, and that those who have faith in Christ are true heirs of the promise. And so he's going back, and so when you look at Sarah and Hagar, for example, ask yourself, why did God give them to us? Well, Paul just told you, they're types of something. They teach us to instruct us about something. Okay? All right, notice, the law is also to reveal the nature of God. The law reveals God's nature. In other words, when we see unjust laws given in our land, that reveals the nature of the lawgivers. Okay, so a lot of times what happens is we look at the law and we think of a list of do's and don'ts. But the law is teaching us something about the character of the one who gave it. When we look at God's law, it also helps me to understand what kind of life brings Him pleasure. So if I am about the delight of God, if I want to see what brings Him pleasure, what brings a smile upon His face, so to speak, then I go to look at His law, because that's exactly, His law is telling me exactly how to live in harmony with Him. Okay? All right. Next is to be a rule of life. The law teaches a redeemed people of how they are to live. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. In verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so what we see here is that the Spirit of God is what enables us to live by the law. But nevertheless, His law is our rule or standard that we are to use to help us live. When Christ died, He died, and one of the things He did is He enables me to live by His law. The problem with the law is that, it could tell you how to live. The law just could not enable you to live according to its precepts. And so as a redeemed people, we need instructions on how we are to live, but also keep in mind we need the strength and the enabling power of God to live according to those principles. All right, so that's where the power comes from to obey this rule or these laws. It comes from the Spirit of God. Also, we see the permanence of God's law. Turn over to Romans 13 for just a second. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. But the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Alright, so what we see here is a permanence of this law, because Paul, as a saved man, refers back to this law all throughout the New Testament. But he actually tells us how true biblical love is to be implemented in the context of the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? And I don't think we think about that much. I think we've allowed our culture to redefine love. But love is defined by God because God is love. And then we also see that in His standard, we understand how to live in a loving relationship with God and with one another. Okay? All right. So what's the relevance to this, of this to all of us? As individuals, we need to understand that God's law shows us our need for Christ. And you see the problem with what happens when we take God's law out of the conversation. There's no context for grace. There's no context really for the gospel. In other words, you've removed the bad news, so if the bad news is gone, what's the point of the good news? When we talk about the salvation of Christ, if there is no law, what are you being saved from? You see the importance of the law. God gave us His law to drive us to Christ, to teach us how to live, to be sanctified. And the other use is, as we think about His law, one of the things God's law does in a society is it does restrain evil. It doesn't bring any perfection, but it does restrain evil when His law is implemented. Okay? As a nation, we need to stop rebelling against His law. If they didn't, I would just say this. Look at the light our nation has received. And so if we don't turn away from rebelling, God will ultimately destroy us, or at least judge us, right? He'll ultimately judge us. And the first place that judgment always is going to begin is with us, right? Because we should know better. We have access to His Word. We've meditated upon it. We've studied it. A refusal to apply it doesn't bring the blessings of God. It brings His curses. Okay? All right. And so for the non-Christian, this is important for us as parents to understand, the non-Christian must see himself in light of God's law and see that they are lawbreakers who do stand condemned before a holy God. And we need to understand that, yeah, it is, as Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews does say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So you should flee to Christ. Okay? Well, let's stop here, and we'll pick up chapter 20 next time.